this special day. This truly is a special day in the life of this church that you are going to remember for a long time. I especially wanted to come and be a part of this ceremony to be able to thank you as a congregation. I'll get to that in just a moment. One of the things that I am grateful for are your pastors, the elders here. I think many times it might not be known, but I think particularly your senior pastor, if not for his leadership and his willingness to put himself in the line of fire, I seriously don't know if Sovereign Grace churches would still be banded together. At just the right time, Phil stepped forward in ways that were courageous because he had the intellectual acumen, because he had the experience, because he had the gravitas. He could say things in Sovereign Grace that no one else was willing to say. But here's the difference. He was willing to say those hard things that tremendously have helped us revamp everything in such a better way than it was before. But he was willing to say those things and stay. And for that, Phil, I am so grateful. Also, Daniel Baker as well. I don't know. Phil is the kind of most prodigious worker that I know as far as putting material out. I mean, he basically wrote the book of church order. Then there's Daniel, who kind of was his amanuensis, a secretary. Daniel has done a tremendous job, not just on the ordination committee, but he's directly responsible for large portions of our book of church order that we sincerely needed as a family of churches to be able to guide us and help us through a time of difficulty a couple years ago. So I wanted to say thank you, because it was a sacrifice on your part to release these men to not only Sovereign Grace churches, but to my particular church in Roanoke, because of their willingness to step out in faith, because of their willingness to courageously say things and do things and not just criticize, but be willing to present solutions. I think Sovereign Grace is a stronger place, a stronger group of churches because of that. And you've had a part to play in that. You have released these men, sometimes for weeks at a time, where they could have been caring for you. Instead, they were caring for you, but also caring for 60 or 70 other churches. So thank you, church, for your prayers. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for the way you've come alongside these men. And that's why I'm so excited with John and Mike to come and join the staff and become an elder, in order that some of this weight that they've been carrying over these last few years is now spread out in a biblical way, in a way that's going to, I think, be a blessing to your church. I think this is going to be a day to remember, because I think your church is going to be far different a year from now because of these two men that are being added to your number. So thanks for giving me that time just to share that little tidbit. Ordination sermons are oftentimes not the most exciting sermons, particularly because they're really directed at the people being ordained, and folks that are in the church who aren't being ordained might ask the question, you know, what does that mean for me? Well, this morning I'd like to address you, but I'm going to do it in part three. So the first two parts, I'm going to be addressing Mike and addressing John, and I'll get to that in just a moment. I know I have a friend whose father is a Vietnam vet, and this friend that I know and father that I know as well was a strapping 6'4", 19-year-old over in Vietnam jungles, where he was, along with a team of about six or seven, doing all kinds of things that are unimaginable in the jungle. And one day, this man had a visitor, and the visitor was a person who was fresh out of the academy, someone who had served no time in the jungle, who had no experience, but he had command of this small band of individuals who had been fighting for a considerable time. They were individuals that knew what they were doing and why they were doing it. And this new commander, this fresh greenhorn, said, "We're going to do this, and we're going to travel this road, and we're going to head here." To which the group, individuals who knew better, said, "No, that's not a wise thing to do. That's a very foolish thing to do." In fact, there was another man who is my friend's dad's friend, who was the leader of the troop, who just got replaced. And he refused to do that because he thought it was going to put people's lives in danger. And he said, "No, we're not going to do that." Well, it just so happened that it was his turn, this man who refused, that formerly was in command, to be on point. It just so happened that he was on point that day. Well, my friend's dad said, "You know what? I'll go on point." And he went on point, much to the chagrin of the entire group, as this young greenhorn led the group. And my friend's father was blown up on point. And he was injured so badly that they took him back, and while they had a helicopter come in to try to rescue him, they threw him on the helicopter and he slid out because he was just so strewn with shrapnel. They, in fact, put him on a hospital bed, and because they were doing triage and trying to make decisions about who to work on, who not to, they looked at this man and said, "There's no way he's going to survive." So they actually left him on a cot outside the tent and figured he was going to die that night anyway. Well, he made it, and he ended up going over to San Francisco and spending 18 months in a body cast. But the man who was formerly in command lived with a terrible guilt that this man, this strapping young 19-year-old, my friend's dad, took his place. And because he took his place, he was blown to bits, and he thought for sure he was dead. Well, that was a day to remember in the life of that former commander and the life of my friend's dad as well. And many times those days to remember serve as reminders, don't they? They remind us of things that are important. And oftentimes, they give us motivation for the future. It's much like you remember the stones that the Israelites erected after they crossed the Jordan. And each leader of the tribes of Israel brought one stone. And they took these stones and they made a memorial. And the sense was, a reminder is to be a reminder for the nation of Israel of what God had done. He had parted that river, and they were now heading into the promised land. How do you motivate, folks? How can a day to remember, how can it be practically important to motivate us and to encourage us and strengthen us for the work, for the future? As Phil said, I used to play baseball a long time ago and many, many, many pounds ago. But there were times when coaches would be angry at teams and everyone would kind of scatter, but then they'd force us to gather. And people hated these times because we were going to get yelled at. But for some diabolical reason, I love those times. I love to hear, what is the coach going to say? And there are all kinds of different approaches that were taken. There was the dictatorial approach that said, "I'm in charge, team, and this is how it's going to be on this team. And if you don't like it, then you can hit the road." Then there was the friend approach in these difficult situations. "Hey, guys, listen, I'm on your side. But if we don't put something together here. We're never going to make the playoffs. Or then there was the guilt approach used by some coaches. You know, guys, I've worked my butt off to put you in a position to be able to excel and to be able to perhaps win the pennant, but all you keep doing is letting it slip through your fingers. Or there was the cuss like a sailor approach. I'm not going to give you a demonstration. There was the only the facts approach. Men, this is where we are. This is what our record says who we are. This is where we want to go. But listen, it's up to you. You have to make a decision. You have to dig down deep. All of these types of approaches were attempts to motivate individuals to accomplish some goal. Typical at ordination ceremonies, there's a charge to those who are being ordained. And it's supposed to be a reminder, but also a motivation for what God has done and what God is going to do, to remind them of their holy calling before God and the awesome task that stands before them. We're going to read in just a second two passages that we're going to use as a launching pad today. But I want you to know that these two passages that we're reading, they're not just exhortations. They're not just divorced from the power of the gospel, because it's the power of the gospel that not only calls a man, but it's the power of the gospel that sustains a man. And it's the power of the gospel that motivates a man to do the things that God has called him to do. And Mike and John are called to do that which they cannot do apart from this gospel working in their lives. If you'll stand with me today, I want to read these two passages together. I want to read from 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, and Hebrews 13, 17. Then I'll pray and we will dig right in. Hear God's word to you this morning. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Would you pray with me? Father, we need you this morning. We need to feed upon your promises. We need the strengthening that only your word can bring. We need to renew our minds, and we need to have our faith increased. So I ask and I pray, oh God, would you please fill us with your spirit this morning? And that you, though this is an ordination ceremony, an ordination sermon, I pray that you would make it a day to remember for us as well as for Mike and for John. And I ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As we said, we're going to look at three different parts: your change, your call, and then as a congregation, your part. In each of these three parts, we're going to look at four subpoints. But the first is that there is a major change going on here in the spiritual realm that is different than just an ordinary Sunday. And I want to illustrate that from an obscure passage in the Old Testament about this change. And it comes from an illustration of marriage. That on your wedding day when you were married or when you hoped to be married, there is a exchange of headship, an exchange of authority that's profound. And this passage illustrates Numbers 30, 3 through 5. I think the verses will be up there on the screen behind me. God's word says that if a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. Listen to verse 5. Remember, this is a vow that this woman has made, not to herself, not to other people, but a vow to God. Verse 5. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. So there's a sense that God has given this God-ordained headship to the father, not in some dictatorial way, but in a way to be helpful, in a way to be protective, in a way to bring his seasoned wisdom to a situation that his younger daughter might not quite understand all the implications. But I want you to notice in Numbers verse 10 there in chapter 30, I want you to notice something about this change that we've been talking about. It says, if she vowed, Numbers 30, 10, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand and every pledge which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. There's this connection that once this headship, once this authority was vested in the father, now changes over to the groom or the husband. And that's a wonderful picture of really what happens at a wedding day, isn't it? There's a change that happens as that father walks his daughter down the aisle and hands his daughter over to that groom. There is a distinct change. No longer is the bride required to submit to her father. In fact, she's only required to submit to one person, and it's her husband. She's still to honor her father, but there's been a change in relationship. There's been a change in headship. And Mike and John, today, there are at least four changes that are happening in your life. And the first is a change in responsibility. Acts 20, 28, as Paul is visiting the Ephesian church for the last time, as he is on his way back home, he meets the Ephesian elders, and they have this wonderful time on the beach. And Paul gives these men who are leading the church in Ephesus, these elders that are leading the church in Ephesus, he gives them this charge. And he says this. He says in Acts 20, 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice that it's the Holy Spirit that makes someone an overseer or a bishop or an elder or a pastor. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Pay careful attention first to yourselves, but also to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Oh, that last phrase. With his own blood. In other words, these are God's people. Young, old, weak, strong, ornery, teachable, wayward, critical. John and Mike, if there's anything that I charge you to remember about today, it would be this one thing. These are God's people. And he loves them dearly, so much so that he obtained them through his own blood by giving his own son. And these individuals, which I know this is true, but I want to remind you, I know you believe this, and I know just hearing testimonies about you, you guys have lived this your whole life, but these are God's people, and there are going to be times in your life where it's going to be very difficult to see these individuals or other individuals who are coming as children of God, because there's going to be a temptation in your heart to see them as something else. To see rather their foibles or their mistakes or perhaps their difficult circumstances. And I believe that God wants to remind you, John, Mike, these are my children. These are my lambs. These are my people. And I love them dearly. And my son gave his life for them. You get the privilege to be called to care for his bride. To defend her, to care for her. And sometimes you'll have to say bold things. Sometimes with this change of responsibility that wasn't there as you were not an elder, sometimes friendships will slightly change. But when ordination is complete, which it is now, you are an equal member on the elder board. And though Phil's been the senior pastor here, senior elder for many of years and has led this church so well, he's just going to be one voice among four. So it's not just Phil's, Daniel's responsibility anymore, it's yours. It's yours. And no longer can you just say we're going to trust the pastors and we're just going to come alongside and encourage them. You're going to have to take stands in new ways. You're going to have to be courageous in new ways. And I want you to remember that God has raised you up. That you are the product of his blood-bought son who has called you to be overseers of this church. This responsibility is grave. That not only will you stand before God and be responsible for your own life, not only will you have to give an account for your wife and for your children, but now for every member of this church, you've been given that incredible responsibility and privilege to be an elder. There's a story of a young pastor who was talking to a more seasoned pastor and really had a desire for a much larger church, and that's what he was all about. And the seasoned pastor said to him, "Son, in heaven, you'll find out that you had plenty of members." And the sense is that gravitas of the responsibility, but there's also a change in accountability. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." I want you guys to remember, not only are you going to give a personal account, but as we said, you're going to give an account for others. And I want you to remember this truth, that your actions as elders, both private and public, affect everyone in this room. Your actions can either affect them positively or negatively. I think of someone like David, who remember when he took the census and he did so against God's law And in so doing, 70,000 people died by plague because of David's private, then public decision. But I also think of Nehemiah 4:14, where Nehemiah is facing this amazing opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah, and the Jews around this broken down city are coming in and saying, come out, don't do this, Nehemiah, don't build this wall. And the Jewish people within are saying, there's too much rubble here, we can't do it. Remember what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 4:14. He said, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers. There's that sense where his faith affected the entire nation, so much so that they rebuilt that wall in 52 days. Your faith matters. It counts, not just for you and your wife, your children, but also for these people that I know you love and care. There's a change in responsibility, accountability, but also a change in vulnerability. Now your private foibles are now public. I remember in a scant, humble season in my life, I just asked a question. And I said in a small discipleship group, I said, yeah, if there's things that I'm up in the pulpit and I'm mispronouncing or somehow grammatically incorrect, I said, you know what, yeah, I'd love to hear it. I want to just get better. And one of the men there said, really? And I said, yeah, really. He said, oh. He took out his wallet. And in his wallet, he took out a piece of paper and he'd written down four things that I was mispronouncing or grammatically incorrect. And I thought, oh my good, my foibles, my weaknesses that were once private were now public. In the same way, you are now living a public life in a different way. And because of that, you're going to be open to criticism. There are going to be times when people think that they could do it better or think that you're doing things wrong, and please bring those kinds of observations. I know all these four men would say, yes, we want to hear that. We want to hear it. But there's a sense sometimes when you're in leadership that sometimes criticism is not aimed at trying to present a solution, but rather just trying to stagnate the problem. There's a change in vulnerability that has happened here this morning. Aristotle once said, to avoid criticism, just say nothing and do nothing and be nothing. And now as well, you're now a target. You are a target in a new way, because Satan knows that not only were you a target as you lived in this church and you ministered in this church, but you're now a new target because your life has the ability to affect a greater number of people. And it's always his strategy to attack, to scatter, to destroy. But I want you to remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, listen, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is praying for you. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you, that your faith may not fail. Though you are in a vulnerable situation, our God cannot fail. And he cannot fail. And because he cannot fail, it gives us courage to go and turn back and to strengthen our brothers. Fourth, not only is there change in responsibility, accountability, vulnerability, but there's also, couldn't think of another ability, so I just called it change of happy. If anyone has any suggestions later, that would be great. I'd love to hear them. just don't keep them in your wallet for 3 or 4 years, and if I ever come back, pull it out. No, I would be open to that. But I want you to sometimes in ordination sermons, there's a sense where individuals want to remind you of the solemnity of this event. And I think that's really important. But I want you to remind you of the joy of what it means and what it is to be an elder. That you guys get front row seats in watching God change lives. And there's nothing more exciting when a sinner repents and comes to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And second to that is when a Christian begins to turn and they too begin to grow and flourish. And you get to be in those counseling situations. You get to be behind that pulpit. You get to be in those small groups leading those kinds of situations. You get the inestimable joy of being a part of what God is doing in this church in a special way. Oh, and that struggling family, struggling financially, starts tithing. Or when that fellow elder endures hardship unbeknownst to others, you get to see God up close in a special way. It was a special, special, special privilege to be a priest in the Old Testament and minister to the things of God because you were close to the things of God. And there's a greater accountability because of it. But there is also a greater joy. And you guys get that opportunity to watch God work, to be a part of what God is doing. I was privileged to win or be a part of a team that won a championship years ago, and I don't know what part I played or how big of a part. I know my roommates were both All-Americans, and they were much better than I, and they certainly were a much bigger part. But there is a reunion that's coming up in just a month or so. And you know what? There's so much joy in my heart to go back and see those men. And whether they were me or someone who was a main part of the team or someone who was on the bench, we're all a part of that. And we get to share that joy together. You as elders get to share God's special joy, his special intimacy. Secondly, your call. These are going to go quicker. There's not only a change in your responsibility and accountability, vulnerability, and you're changing happy, but there's also this truth that you are called to something special. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, I solemnly charge you, NAS, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and dead by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is your calling. In sum, these two verses are really your calling as an elder. That word that's translated call can be a technical term for taking an oath. It can also mean a technical term for the transfer of office. Thirdly, it can be a technical term for a judgment in law court. But notice that Paul, writing to Timothy from prison, his last letter, his last words to this young pastor who's in desperate need of advice and strengthening from God, Paul reminds him as he's about to go the way of his fathers, as he's about to depart this world, he says to Timothy, "Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." Note that he's charging him in full sight of God. Timothy's life is on display. The full end of the world in Jesus' awesome majesty is the context that Paul uses. But he says these four things. The first is that to preach the word, that Timothy's going to have to stand against the Ephesian false teachers, as Timothy's going to become the senior pastor, if you will, of probably the most influential church in all of Asia Minor, the church of Ephesus. But he is to stand by or stand near the word. The word is supposed to govern his ministry. Jonathan Edwards, at Edward Billings' ordination, one who would stand by Jonathan Edwards when his church turned against him. In fact, the entire city turned against him and eventually led to his ouster. At Mr. Billings' ordination, Jonathan Edwards said this: "Ministers are not to preach these things with their own wisdom or what their reason suggests, but the things already dictated to them by the superior wisdom and knowledge of God." You are called, men, to preach the word. You are called to allow God's word to govern your life. You are called to be men of the word, men who are under the word, men who are not only familiar with the word, but the word is working through your lives. And guys, I know you know this, but there's a real temptation to tell other people that and not live it out yourself. So happy to hear and excited to hear Mike's son share that, hey, my dad's the real deal. The same person you see in public is the same one in private. You know what that tells me? He's a man of the word, and it's living not only through his lips, but it's living through his feet. Preach the word. You're also called, secondly, to reprove, and sometimes this word can be translated as convict, that sins not to be watered down, but called out in order that repentance can take place. Listen, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's our job to preach the word which brings conviction. Thirdly, you're called to rebuke, to warn. It's a strong word used 27 times in the New Testament, only one time by Paul. But it's the same word that Jesus used to rebuke demons. It's the same word that Jesus used when he rebuked Peter and later said, "Get behind me, Satan." But oh, how important it is for you not merely to preach the word, but also to reprove and occasionally to rebuke. One of the guys on our staff just Friday was reading a letter, and he was reading a letter from an individual he hadn't talked to for years, and an individual who he thought really didn't want to talk to him because of their last conversation. But he was writing the letter from jail. And the letter was filled with apology and saying that you are the only true friend I ever had because you told me like it is. And now I'm reaping the consequences of my decisions. And you warned me. You were faithful to warn me. Thank you. And then he wrote on the bottom, "Your true brother." And he underlined "true" in Christ. Your warnings are important. Also, and lastly in this section, is the call to exhort, to beseech, to urge, to comfort. Just talking with you guys, and I imagine if I went around and talked to folks here, their testimony would be that you're one, you men are known as exhorters, that you are ones that bring encouragement and bring comfort to those. I love the fact, I don't remember if it was John or Mike, but just talking about the fact that he believes the best about other individuals. And that's so important for an elder, because so many times many elders fall victim to be more aware of what's going wrong in the congregation than what God's doing. I have a good friend who's a pastor and been a pastor for a long time, and he said, "This is my job description. My only job, most important thing that I do is I just try to point out how God's working in his people's life." He's an exhorter. I love this quote from John Newton. He says, "Whoever is truly humbled will not be easily angry, nor harsh, nor critical of others. He will be compassionate and tender to the infirmities of his fellow sinners, knowing that if there is a difference, it is a grace alone which has made it. He knows that he has the seeds of every evil in his own heart, and under all trials and afflictions, he will look to the hand of the Lord and lay his mouth in the dust, acknowledging that he suffers much less than his iniquities have deserved." I pray that you men would be encouragers. I pray that the gift of encouragement would grow and flourish in your lives, in your marriage, in your families. And I pray that it would just spread throughout this church, that this would be a church of encouragement. And what I said earlier this morning, I know this is already happening because you as a church have been an encouragement to my little church in Roanoke, in the middle of the mountains, in the middle of nowhere. You, this church, has been a tremendous encouragement to me and our church, knowing that your men, particularly Phil and Daniel, who are willing to step up, it helped me to step up. I don't know if I would have. I didn't want to. But you've encouraged me. And to remember as you exhort men that God, as John Newton says, sometimes does his work in a gentle drizzle, not a storm. Thirdly, and third part, congregation. Four things for you to just consider. One is to pray. The devil hates godly, servant-like leadership. And he wants to do everything he can to undermine prayer in this church. He wants to make things hard amidst the church and wants to throw a spotlight on things that might be insignificant and try to make them significant. And your prayers for your pastors are exceedingly important. You know, it's interesting if you study the New Testament and look at the Apostle Paul, he's constantly asking for prayer for himself. Did you notice that? Here's the brightest man. There's no one who has a greater theological acumen than the Apostle Paul. There has been no one on earth that has a greater theological acumen than the Apostle Paul, other than Jesus himself. And the Apostle Paul is not only this man who is ingrained and just trained in doctrine, but he's the most flaming charismatic in all the New Testament. He's got it all, baby. He's got everything going on. But it's just interesting that he's constantly weak. And he's constantly saying, please pray for me. Please pray that I will be able to represent the gospel and I will be able to present it well. Pray for us, brothers. Pray for our group. Pray for our church. He asks entire churches in Colossae and Thessalonica and Rome to strive together with me in your prayers to God. Listen, on my behalf. I know as a pastor, there's many times when I know it's subjective and you might think I'm a crazy charismatic too, and I am. But there are times I can just feel the prayers of God's people. And that's what's sustaining me. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, what's the secret of his success when he's filling the Metropolitan Tabernacle and all these thousands of people coming in? This was his answer. My people pray. And at times there were 200 people in the basement during the sermon that we're praying. Listen, your pastors will be as effective as your prayers are frequent. Pray. Pray. Also, secondly, consider and respect. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." consider what they say. Listen, you're not called to obey a man. You're not called in that sense to somehow make them your God. But you are called to consider what they say and to weigh that appropriately. Third, to obey. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. But let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Listen, there are limits on authority, and this is really, really important. Their authority doesn't come from a position or from being an elder. It comes from God's word. You have to make your own decisions. You have to make your own choices, and you have to be responsible for them. But Scripture calls you to obey and to submit. And sometimes that's going to be hard. All I have to do is, right now, I'm not going to do this, but I could say the people that know this best by far are the wives in this room. Sometimes it's hard to submit. But many times that's when submission is so beautiful. Is when it is hard, when it is difficult, when there is a trust not just focused on the husband, but saying, you know what, I'm going to trust that God is using my husband. And so now it becomes this vertical thing rather than this horizontal thing. You are called to obey. But listen, I love the last part. But he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For that would be no advantage to you. It's your advantage to submit and to obey. In fact, it can be a joy. Fourthly and lastly, to encourage. One of the reasons why I started out as I did, highlighting Daniel and Phil, is because I've seen behind the scenes the sacrificial love and work that they have done is unto the Lord that's affected a number of churches, my church, me individually. It's lonely being a pastor sometimes. And I know over my 12 or 13 years of at least being a senior pastor, there have been times when I just wanted to quit. I just wanted to give up. Because at times it just seems too difficult, too hard. Sometimes I just have this pity party and think, I got problems of my own. You know, I'm going through this, and now, God, you're asking me to be tender and merciful, and I just want to yell at somebody. I want to be a baseball coach, you know, and just do all of those different steps. Please encourage your pastors. Listen, they won't say it, but I'm going to say it because I'm a visitor. They need it. They need your encouragement. The worship team would come forward. The man we left off in the body cast 18 months there in San Francisco, as individuals were actually parading outside his hospital room as he had come back and given everything he had, they were actually throwing feces at his hospital room, if you can imagine. But the man who was the former commander that was left with this sense of guilt, the sense of someone who had taken his place and died for him. And he went back on four more tours. And by his own account, because he's written a little account up, he wasn't a good guy and he did a lot of things that he regretted because his anger was driving him. But one day, my friend's dad, who had then come to Christ, felt like God wanted him to try to get in touch with this guy that he hadn't seen for years, and the guy thought he was dead. And so he reached out, called on the phone. Back then, you didn't have text, you didn't have email, you couldn't go on the internet and find address finder and all that kind of stuff. But somehow he tracked him down, and he called this man. And the man that he had just called, the former commander, the one who my dad's or my friend's dad had taken his place, had a gun in his mouth and was literally going to shoot himself at that moment. But when he heard that this man was alive, things changed. And in fact, my friend's dad, they invited him to his town in California, and the whole town put on a kind of a parade and a celebration for this man. And this man was so taken aback because he just had a duffel bag and there was no reception when he came home from Vietnam. This man, eventually the former commander, came to Christ as well. And my friend calls that man every Veterans Day, and they have this talk and they have this wonderful relationship. Listen, what am I getting at? I'm getting at this day to remember again. That day to remember in that man's life was that jungle incident where he felt guilty. But God did amazing work. And then on the telephone, that was a day to remember. But there was a greater day to remember, a day when this man came to Christ. And then they all saw that God somehow was working his majestic, splendid, providential plan. This is God's plan for you. Prayers of grandmas, encouragements of friends, investments of mentors. This is a holy day, a special day. But as Daniel said earlier, it's not just a day to remember, but it's a day to look forward at what's to come. And how exciting, knowing that if God has been faithful this far, what he's going to do now with you two men here in this church. I pray that it be a day to remember, not just for you, not just for your wives, not just for your families, not just for the pastors here, but for everyone, because we all share in the joy. And me and little old Roanoke, far away, somehow I get to share in it too.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand.